Our Father, we are again grateful for this opportunity to look at your scriptures, to look at this tradition of infant baptism, to examine it in light of scripture, Father. And we pray as we do this, you would give us a humility, Lord, realizing that those who hold this belief are true believers, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we do owe much to them for the rich heritage that they've given us. But let us not also be fearful of pointing out the errors of their ways. And as we do so, Father, make it clear, make it understandable, and again, make us humble by this study. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last week we began a lesson on Paedobaptist tradition, looking at the various views or beliefs as to different people that baptize infants and why they do so. And because of the questions and the interest, we never really got a chance to finish it. It had about three or four pages left. And what I thought I would do today, since there was a number of people here that weren't here last week, I thought I'd just do an extensive review, basically go through the notes, what I went through last week. I've made a few changes in the quotes. I've shortened a few of them, but basically repeat the lesson from last week and then go through the new material. And I was kind of surprised by the response people had to last week's lesson. It was very encouraging. You all pretty much shocked by what was presented. And so I thought it was important that those who weren't here last week can hear the same things you heard last week. And again, this is important as we move into examining infant baptism as well, to see the flavor or the type of infant baptism that we're going to be examining and hoping showing to be false. So, the different Paedobaptist traditions. Now, remember the word Paedobaptist, the word paedo simply is a word for those who baptize infants. The word paedos coming from the Greek word child. So Paedobaptist is one who baptizes an infant. When we use the word credobaptist, we're referring to one who baptizes those who believe, from the Latin word creed or belief. Now, the first view we looked at was the early church or the Roman Catholic view. The early church view ultimately morphed into the Roman Catholic view without much change or modification. The early church, when they did start baptizing infants, developed a theological justification for it that centered around the removal of original sin. When you look at the early church, particularly starting with Augustine, the reason that they baptized infants was because they believed that baptizing infants removed original sin from that infant, from whoever was baptized. Again, we saw a quote by Augustine. He says, "All who obtain to this grace, that is the grace of baptism, should die to sin as he is said to have died to sin, and rising from the font, regenerate as he arose alive from the grave, and we should begin in a new life in the spirit, whatever may be the age of the body. For from the infant newly born to the old man bent with age, as there is none shut out from baptism, so there is none through baptism that does not die to sin. But infants die only to original sin, and those who are older die to all those sins that their evil lives have added to this sin which they brought with them." So he says the reason we baptize, period, is because it actually removes sin. But infants, since they don't have time to sin, the sin that we remove by baptizing them is original sin. And when you look at the early arguments in the 3rd century about whether or not we should baptize infants or not, the argument is that why baptize infants since there's no sin? They haven't done anything wrong, so why do we need to baptize them even? That's Tertullian's argument, which we'll see in a couple of weeks. Well, at the time of Augustine, the church began to develop the idea of original sin, a sin that is transmitted from the human race from father to son and father to daughter. And since that sin is there, it needs to be forgiven. And since an infant doesn't commit personal sins, it is the sin of Adam that is removed by baptism. Again, what Augustine gives us here is a rationale for infant baptism. Original sin is passed down to all of Adam's posterity. The guilt is passed down to infants as well. The grace of baptism is a sacramental antidote for original sin. Now, when I speak of something being sacramental, what we mean is that the act or ritual associated with the sacrament actually confers grace to the one receiving the sacrament. So, the sacramentalist believes that God extends saving grace to mortal men by means of whatever sacrament that they perform. The waters of baptism actually bring about a regenerate new life renewed by the Spirit upon all who are subject to it. That is a sacramental view, that if you go through the sacrament, whatever grace is promised is yours by the fact that you have gone through that ritual or that sacrament. It is not symbolic or representative. It actually brings about or confers grace by the act. But Augustine concludes that since infants have original sin, infants should be baptized. He continues, still, even in that one sin which entered into the world by one man and so spread to all men, and on account of which infants are to be baptized. So all men, including infants, bear the guilt of Adam's sin. The sacrament of baptism removes the guilt of Adam's sin. Therefore, infants should be baptized. That's the logic of the early church's reason for baptizing infants, when they did develop a logic for it or a theology for it. And this view, for the most part, is the view that the Roman Catholic Church held throughout the Middle Ages, throughout the Dark Ages, throughout the Reformation, even to this day today. They still hold to that particular view of sin. Now, Lutheranism. Sadly, the Lutheran Church and Luther himself held a sacramental view of baptism that actually does save a person. He says in a larger catechism, in the second place, since we know that what baptism is and how it is to be regarded, we must also learn why and for what purpose it is instituted, that is, what it profits, gives, and works. And this also we cannot discern better from the words of Christ quoted above. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Therefore, he stated it most simply thus, that the power, work, profit, fruit, and end of baptism is this, namely, to save. For no one is baptized in order that they may become a prince, but that the words declare that he be saved. But to be saved, we know nothing else than to be delivered from sin, death, and the devil, and to enter into the kingdom of Christ and to live with him forever. And Luther spoke this not only about children, but about adults as well. In fact, he calls baptism the laver of regeneration. Now, to be fair, Luther did say that faith has to be combined with baptism, yet regarding infant baptism, Luther seems confused at best in saying that faith is not involved. Faith is not necessary if you are an infant. He continues, further, we say that we are not so much concerned to know whether the person baptized believes or not. In other words, we don't really care if they believe or not. For on account of baptism does not become invalid, but everywhere depends on the word and command of God. When the word is added to the water, baptism is valid, even though faith be wanting. For my faith does not make baptism, but receives it. Now, baptism does not become invalid, since it is not bound to our faith, but to the word. So here he says again, it's not faith that even matters. It's the sacrament and it's the word of God that combine together with the water to produce the effects of salvation, and faith doesn't have to be there. Now, we also saw that Luther's successor, Philip Melanchthon, continues this idea as well. And I didn't read these quotes last time because of a time constraint, but I will read them this week. In his Loco Communis, which is the Common Principles, was sort of the Lutheran systematic theology right after the time of Luther, right after he died. Melanchthon says this, hence we must cling very tenaciously to this statement outside of the church, there is no remission of sin or eternal salvation. When these two principles have been established, that the promise of grace applies to infants, but not to infants outside the church, the conclusion clearly follows that infants must be implanted in the church through baptism, through the invocation of God upon them. Infants are born with sin, and they are not made heirs of eternal life without remission of sin. Now, God has established in the church that the remaining sin and distributing remission through the sacraments. Again, note Melanchthon's view here of the sacraments, that God has established that sin is removed through the sacraments. He wills that remission be given as we use this ministry, the sacraments. Hence, this ministry must be given to infants through baptism. So we see Melanchthon, Luther's successor, has an identical view to Luther. He states a little bit more clearly here that outside the church, there is no remission of sin. There is no forgiveness. There is no eternal life outside the church. But those who are in the church have that blessing of eternal life, and it is conferred through the sacraments, particularly the sacrament of baptism, to adults as well as children. Now, this is consistent with the Roman Catholic view, and in fact, Luther held that the Roman Catholic did not go astray regarding baptism. He actually said that the Roman Catholic was right in their view of baptism. Didn't argue with that. The next view is the Anglican or Episcopalian tradition. Now, we admit that, like we do with the Lutherans, that there are many great men who come from these traditions, who we honor, who we respect, and we learn much from. But we have to confess that their view of baptism is wrong. It is very close to Luther's, if not identical to it. Article 27 of the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church says this: "But it is also a sign of regeneration or new birth, whereby as by an instrument, they that receive baptism rightly are grafted into the church, the promises of the forgiveness of sins, and our adoption to be the sons of God by the Holy Ghost are visibly signed and sealed. Faith is confirmed and grace increased by virtue of prayer unto God." Now, the key phrase here is that baptism is an instrument by which God does these things. If I'm building a house, I have a hammer. A hammer is an instrument through which I build the house. It accomplishes the goal that I desire. Well, they're saying here that baptism is an instrument that brings about the salvation of its subjects. The final paragraph of the article closes with these words: "The baptizing of young children is in any wise to be retained in the church as most agreeable with the institution of the church." So when they speak of baptism here, they're not speaking of believer's baptism, they're speaking of infant baptism. In the Book of Common Prayer, we find these prayers offered at a baptismal service: "We thank you, Father, for the water of baptism. In it we are buried with Christ in his death. By it we share in his resurrection. Through it we are reborn by the Holy Spirit." Okay, not a symbol, not an analogy, but by this, he says, we are born of the Spirit. Another prayer: "Now sanctify this water, we pray you," this is a prayer now to God, "by the power of the Holy Spirit, that those who are cleansed from sin and born again may continue forever in the risen life of Jesus Christ our Savior." If you're baptized as an infant in the Anglican Church, the priest uttered these words over the baptismal waters before they were sprinkled upon you. He says this: "We thank you, Father, for the water of baptism. In it we are buried with Christ in his death. By it we share in his resurrection. Through it," again, he's talking about water baptism here, the water of baptism, "through that water we are reborn by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in joyful obedience to our Son, we baptize into this fellowship those who come to him in faith. Now sanctify this water, that by the power of your Holy Spirit they may be cleansed from sin and born again. Renewed in your image, may they walk by the light of faith and continue forever in the risen life of Christ Jesus our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor, glory, now and forever." And this was said over infants as well as adults. Now, I actually went to the web and found an Anglican baptismal service where they're actually baptizing an infant. All of it, from beginning to end, was on video. And it's amazing, the things that are said. Just incredible. The oaths that are taken by the parents and by the church. And they're just basically reading from a list. They have a page that they read from as this is being done. And it's just amazing. Not a drop of biblical evidence for what they're saying. Yet it's all repeated as if it were true. Now, all of these traditions, the Roman Catholic Church, the early church, Lutheranism, and Anglicanism, there are three things in common. First, baptism is seen, again, as a sacramental grace, that it is actually confers grace to the one who receives it. Secondly, baptism, in one way or another, washes away personal and original sin. And third, baptism regenerates the subject and confers eternal life to them. Now, as we said last week, when people make the comment that the leaders of the Reformation did not separate from the Roman Catholic Church with regard to baptism, they're both partially right and they're partially wrong. They're right in the fact that the German part, the Lutheran, the Anglicans, and so forth, Episcopalians, that they did not abandon the Roman Catholic teaching altogether. But they're wrong in the sense that the Reform branch, the Dutch Reform, the Calvinistic Reform, the Scottish Reform, the Presbyterian Reform, they did break away from the sacramental view of baptism. They did not believe, as we'll see, that baptism actually confers grace. So They're right and wrong. They're right in the sense that the Lutheran branch didn't, the Anglican branch didn't, but the Reform movement did. The German, Dutch, Geneva, Calvin, and so forth. They did break away from that sacramental tradition. Whether they did it successfully or not is another issue that we'll address later. Now, looking at these Reformed traditions, we note that there's a vast difference between their view of infant baptism and the sacramental view. These traditions rest on a covenantal underpinning that gives them the shape and form of their view and practice of infant baptism. So there is a difference between the sacramental view and the Reformed view of our Presbyterian brethren. And it centers around a covenantal underpinning of baptism. The reason that they do it is different. It's the same. If you watched them without listening, you would see pretty much the same thing. You would see the baby, something said over the baby, the parents say something, a water would be sprinkled on the baby. But if you looked at the reasons for them doing that, you would see a vast difference. Now, we'll examine in more detail just what was different about it, why they did it, but in summary, their concept of baptism is based on a continuity between the covenants, where circumcision equals baptism and the nation of Israel equals the church. And what they say is, well, since the church is equal to Israel and circumcision is equal to baptism, identical to it, if they did it in their time, under their covenant, then we have to do it today. In our covenant, if Abraham was given a promise that his children receive the promise, and that promise is conferred through a sign called circumcision, and if the place that they were brought by that circumcision was identical to the place that we are brought by baptism, then what right do we have to deny our children the same seal? If they did it, and there's no explicit command in Scripture that says we shouldn't continue to do it, then we should do it as well. Since the church is the same as it was back then, since circumcision is identical to baptism, we should do it as well. Now that's a simplistic view, but it's not an overly simplistic view. As we'll see, there's more detail to it than that, but that is essentially the reason why they baptize infants. We'll see, again, see more of that, but that is essentially, at this time, all that we're really able to examine. This is what from the public worship of God, this is what is used in the Church of Scotland. It says, this promise is made to believers and their seed. That seed and posterity of the faithful born within the church have by their birth an interest in the covenant and right to the seal of it and to the outward privileges of the church under the gospel, no less than the children of Abraham in the time of the Old Testament, the covenant of grace for substance being the same, and the grace, of God and consolation of believers more plentiful than before. So what he's saying here is if they did it in the past, if grace was conferred through this covenant sign to Abraham and to his seed, then it has to be conferable to us since there's been really no change in the covenants. The Abrahamic covenant is virtually identical to the new covenant. There may be different administrations, there may be more grace, but it is essentially the same thing. There's sort of a flat line between the covenant of Abraham and the new covenant we are under today. There's no real change from the Abrahamic to the new covenant. The Abrahamic covenant contained children of believers. Therefore, we in the new covenant also should contain the children of believers as well. And those children are brought into the church by, in one age, by circumcision, in our age, by baptism. Now, as we examine deeper this view. Now, we're not here to criticize or to correct or point out the error of this, but just to look at it to show the differences between the Presbyterian views. Let's see. This time I got here. I don't want to run out of time again. Make sure I get this finished today. Now, if we're going to address this, we have to understand that within this far more biblical view of covenant pedal baptism, there are also two widely divergent views. So, yes, there is a group that are called covenantal pedal Baptists that believe in that have covenantal underpinnings for the reason and justification of baptism. But within that group, we saw last week that there are two different groups as well. There's two different beliefs as to what baptism always does, what it does. The first is what we call presumptive regeneration, and the second, for a better term, evangelical regeneration. The presumptive view is a view that the children within the church should be treated as Christians because the sign and seal of the covenant God has promised them makes them so. In other words, based on the promises that accompany the sign of the covenant, that is baptism, we assume that all who are baptized as infants are regenerate until proven otherwise. I gave a story last week about a Pastor Boardman taking a Presbyterian a seminary a professor home. And he essentially asked them the difference, a little bit more eloquently than I am, the difference between a paedal Baptist who baptizes their infants and baptizes their children and raises them in an evangelical, loving, biblical home that is centered around the church, around the family, and the difference between that and a Baptist family that does the same thing minus the baptism. He said, what's the difference? He says, well, you teach your children that they need to become Christians. They need to believe and repent. We teach our children that they already are Christians, that God is their Father and Christ already is their Savior. And what this pastor, this seminary professor is doing is simply giving a long showing that he is within a long tradition of Reformed believers. This is not something new, but this is the traditional view of the Reformed Church. That when a person is baptized as a child, it is assumed that they are treated as if they are actually regenerate and as if they are actually Christians. And I gave a whole series of quotes last week, and I'll read from a few of them. And I think I was telling Max last week that I had a whole webpage where I could have sat up here and for the whole 45 minutes read quotes like this from this webpage. So this is not some a strange, aberrant... Aberrant view, yes, I was thinking about it. Thank you, George. Aberrant view of this position. It is the historical view of the Reformed Church. Theodore Beza, remember who Theodore Beza was? Why is he important? He's Calvin's successor. When Calvin died, he gave the reins over to Theodore Beza. He says this, it cannot be the case that those who have sanctified by birth and separate from the children of unbelievers through baptism do not have the seed or germ of faith. He continues, we presuppose in general that they, are children of God, they are the baptized children, that they are children of God who are born of believing father and mother, or when one of the two is a believer. Further, as regards to children born in the church, one should presume the election of all of them without limitation. William Ames says, regeneration is part of the promises and applies to the children of the believers in a special way. People are baptized because they are regarded as children of God and not so that they should begin to become sons. Otherwise, there would be no reason not to baptize the children of unbelievers as well as the children of believers. What Ames is saying here is rather interesting. He's saying the reason we baptize the children of believers is because they're already believers. And baptism simply is a seal to show that they are. So we're not saying here that our Presbyterian brethren believe that by baptism, the baptism that these are becoming Christians, they're already Christians, we assume, by the fact that one of their parents or both of their parents are believers. And the baptism here simply affirms that. Again, regeneration is part of the promises and applies to the children of the believers in a special way. People are baptized because they are regarded as children of God, and so that they should begin, not that they should be begin to become sons. So you see the point here.
So you inherit faith the same way you inherit hair and eye color.
Well, yes and no. They're very complicated about the way faith comes in here, because we're going to see later that they understand, rightly so, that baptism is an exhibition or a confession of faith. The person that's baptized is saying, I have faith. And our Presbyterian brethren believe that and confirm that. Yes, it's a public confession that you have faith. But how does that apply to infants who don't have faith? So they have all kinds of very convoluted views. Well, it's the parents' faith, or it's the church's faith. Somehow, they have to squeeze faith in there.
It's imparted.
Somehow, God looks at some other faith other than the child's to say that the child has faith. It's very, very, and we'll look at the three ways that they do that and show how they try to, you know, get under the door, because they know that faith has to be there. It's got to be there. Even Luther said that, but then didn't say it. Even the Catholics throughout the Middle Ages debated about how is faith conferred to the infant, because we know faith has to be a part of baptism. And they debated, reams of paper the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages and Dark Ages put out trying to understand that and confirm that. And it's a difficulty. And our Presbyterian brothers are not much better at it than Roman Catholics were, because it's just very hard to do. So the child is born, and as a sign of the fact that he is a believer, he is a child of God, they baptize. Archibald Alexander Hodges, the son of Charles Hodge, says this: "The children of all such persons, believing parents, are presumptively heirs of the blessings of the covenant of grace. The divinely appointed and guaranteed presumption is, if the parents, then the children." John Murray: "Baptized infants are to be received as the children of God and treated accordingly."
Presumption wraps it up.
Exactly. Presumption. Again, I'll repeat this, that historically, this has been the majority view within the Reformed Church. And anyone who had come into contact with Presbyterianism has seen this type of thinking. We're at a Presbyterian church for a number of years, but not that long, about a year or so, I think, before we came here. And remember one time the pastor's son, who was about ready to graduate from high school, ran away with one of the girls in the church. And actually shacked up with her and left everything, left his family, left his home, and went and lived with this girl. And I remember hearing the pastor pray about it and hear people talk about it. And the issue was that God was going to bring him back because God was faithful to his promise. God had promised to make my son a Christian. And because of that promise, I know my son's going to come back. And no ish, not repentance, no sorrow, no grief, just God's going to bring him back because the promise is to my children. George has an example of this in a church that he was at. There was a Presbyterian family that left the church because George preached repentance to the children. Is that correct, George?
Yes.
That when he preached, he said to the children, "You need to repent. You need to believe."
The mother was offended.
And they left because of that. You don't dare preach repentance to my children because we presume them to be saved. And they don't need to do that.
And in short order, the daughter was pregnant out of wedlock. Two of the sons were involved in the Grand Theft Auto, and the third son committed suicide.
Yeah. And it happens to Baptists as well as Presbyterians. Another example. This week I was listening to a podcast. There's a group of Reformed pastors. I can't remember the name of it, but they do interviews all the time with very famous either other Reformed pastors or Reformed seminary professors. And they're examining or talking to a seminary professor by the name of Dr. Hart, and he'd written a book on evangelicalism, kind of criticizing the modern evangelical views. And the first thing he did in his interview was define what an evangelical is. And it's a very broad term, so they had to kind of establish, well, in your book, what are you calling an evangelical? And he said it's basically somebody who has a religious experience. They go along in their life, living a normal life, and something happens, and zap, now they're a Christian. And they're born again, or whatever you want to call it. It's a change in their life where they were once lost and now they're found. And one of the men who were interviewing him, these guys who were Reformed Presbyterian pastors, made a comment that, well, no, that's not us. That should never happen to us. Because our children, their testimony is that they have always known the Lord. That our children, when they are adults, they should get up and say, there has never been a time, and I'm using these exact words, that we did not know the Lord. Now, what is the theology behind that? It's a presumptive regeneration. As being born into the covenant, as children of parents, we always knew who Christ was. We never had to come to a point in our life where we said, I believe. We never had to come to a point where we repent of our sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are taught that we always have believed. We always have understood. We always have known God. And that's a perfect example of this theology lived out in the life of the church. Again, Dr. Hart, I read every one of his books. He's a great writer and a great theologian. So I'm not despairing what he said here, what they said here. And I listen to this podcast almost every week. They're great, honorable men. It's just in this area we have to kind of step back and say, what in the world is going on? Let's see, what do we got? We got 10 minutes. Okay, so that's the first perspective. Again, this is by far the most common perspective. The second perspective is what we call evangelical, or the evangelical perspective. It's just a, I don't have a better word for it. They don't really call themselves anything. There's not a whole lot of quotes that I could find. Now, I profess I really don't know a whole lot about this view. It's very rare among Pentabaptists. I've never actually met one, although I've heard Dr. White, James White, debate a man on baptism who did hold this view. In fact, Dr. White even commends him, says, I understand you believe that children should be taught to repent and believe. And he says, I commend that. And he says it's a very rare view among your breed. Again, jokingly, he said that. The man understood what he was saying. These men hail more from the Southern Presbyterian Church, such men as Robert Louis Dabney or James Thornwell. Nelson Bell, who is Billy Graham's father-in-law, was of this breed. He was a famous medical missionary in China. He was a Southern Presbyterian who held this view. Now, during this week, I did some reading of Robert Louis Dabney. He's got a large section in his systematic theology on baptism. And to be honest, I read it, and this view didn't just jump out at me. I didn't read it and say, well, he obviously doesn't agree with presumptive baptism. He said some things that made me wonder. He said children of believers are minors in the commonwealth of the church. They're not full citizens or do not have a full status in the church, which a presumptionist would not believe. He says this, where the duties represented in the sacrament of baptism are properly followed up, the actual regeneration of children is the ordinary result. So he's not saying we're going to assume it. He's going to say it's going to happen. It should be what happens if we follow through with all the things necessary for the raising up of that child. So they're not really presumptuous.
Is it the parents' fault?
Well, I don't, yeah. There's something has to happen wrong, you would think, in that succession of things that the child doesn't produce. But he doesn't elaborate on that. But it would seem, from what he says here, that it must be something not done right. Because if these things are done right, he's saying, the ordinary result will be the regeneration of the child. Again, it's not a strong statement as a presumptuous would make, but it is a lot stronger than I would certainly make as a Baptist. Now, many of the presumptionists, and when they look at these evangelical views, what they believe is, and there's a lot of criticism in the Presbyterian Church between these two groups. There's a great deal of disagreement, and it's very vocalized quite a bit. What the presumptuous say is that what these men are simply products of revivalism. There's a part of the Presbyterian and Reformed Church that is dead set against the idea of revival. That, you know, the idea that you come to a church and preach repentance to the church and get them to repent and become Christians, it's just completely foreign to them. And so they don't like the idea of revivalists. Whitfield, Edwards, all those guys were wrong in what they did. And what they say is these Southern Presbyterians, these Southern brethren, have swallowed a little bit too much revivalism. And that's why they preach that their children need to repent, because they have taken too much of this revivalism and it has affected their view of the covenants. Because a normal covenantal Pentabaptist would not say our children need to come to know the Lord. They would say they know the Lord. So the reason for the difference, they say, is revivalism.
It's curious, the touching point with hyperdispensationalism here, where hyperdispensationalism would be uncomfortable taking repentance, because you just need to be
subject. Yeah, it is. And a lot of even dispensationalists would say there's no need for repentance. Right. That's the whole lordship salvation thing.
Yes.
There's no need for it. But they would say there's no need for faith mm-hmm. in their children either. Mm-hmm. Because they admit that when a person believes, they have to repent as well, but they'll say it's already happened to their children
yes.
through the covenant as being a child of believers. And again, and Dr. Hart believes this. Dr. Hart's written a number of books about this. There's a book by Ken Stewart called 10 Myths About Calvinism, Recovering the Breadth of the Reformed Tradition, where he shows that revivalism has always been a part of Calvinism. Always, even back to the days of the Reformation. So it's a very easy view to refute. And Dr. Stewart does a very good job of refuting that idea. So within the Reformed Pentabaptist tradition, we have two positions, in summary. The historical tradition of presumptive regeneration that presumes that the children are regenerate and are ultimately will come to faith, so much so that they do not need to undergo a biblical conversion marked by faith and repentance. As long as they grow up in the church, are decent Orthodox people, and show no outward signs of apostasy, they are considered members, outstanding members, as long as they live. Now, what is one of the problems with this view? As a pastor, there's something that just jumps out at me. formalism. Just go through the motion. Just grow up. Never really have to take a stand. Never really have to show your belief in any way. Just be decent, normal, orthodox, and everything's fine. And that's a big problem with that is formalism. It introduces formalism into the church.
And if anybody actually gets saved, that kid you need to send to seminary.
Yeah, right. Exactly.
By all means, get them out of church.
They really, really know the Lord, yeah.
Yeah.
The second, is evangelical. These brethren hold to the practice of infant baptism. They hold to the practice of infant baptism, but the children do not come into the church as full-born members. They are considered minor members of the church until they make a profession of faith and show the signs of faith, and then they are actually made full members of the church. Now, I thought about the differences between these two positions as I was meditating upon this morning. And if I were a dyed-in-the-wool pedal Baptist, I believe with all my heart that my children should be baptized. And I had a choice. Again, this may be my Baptist blood speaking here. But if I believe that, and I had a choice to go to a church that held to presumptive baptism and a Baptist church that did preach repentance to children, which church would I go to? And I would have to say I would rather go to a Baptist church where my children were preached to and told to repent more than I would rather go to a church where it never occurred. Think of what's more effectual to a child, reminding them of a sign that they can't remember, that may or may not have shown that they are saved, but we really aren't sure, so we'll assume that they are saved. Or coming to a church where, as last week when Pastor Baker got up here and wept over the children's souls, over their unbelief, and where they're constantly having the gospel pressed upon their consciences. You need to believe. Christ died for you. You need to repent. Where would I rather have my child raised? And I'd rather take him away and secretly have him baptized as an infant and then bring him to the Baptist church where he's taught the need to repent. So again, these are we love these brothers. We believe that they're saved. We respect their heritage and their positions. But we have to say that they are wrong, that this is not what the Bible teaches. Not what the Bible teaches. Says. We'll see more and more as we go why we believe this view is wrong. Any questions or comments? Jenny?
When you say this was the position of the early church and you bring up Augustine, is that all the early church?
No, it's not. It was more or less formalized by Augustine. Infant baptism had been around for about 100 years before him. Before that, it pretty much wasn't. But it started creeping.
He gave it a stamp of approval.
Yes. Yeah. Augustine. See, Augustine. The reason he was so powerful was because he had the power of the emperor. If Augustine didn't agree with you, and he did this to two groups, the Donatists and the Pelagians, and he never really defeated those groups theologically, he basically had the emperor come and say, flatten their churches, and the emperor did. And so when Augustine said something, it had a lot of weight, not just because he was a brilliant man, but because he had the power of the emperor at his disposal. So the views, it was debated throughout the first couple centuries, and then when Augustine came around, it had its theological basis now. And that was, original sin is removed, and that came about in the Pelagian controversies. And then after that, it was pretty much, there's still some debate about it, there's still some people who weren't quite as confident as he was, but after he came along, it was pretty much the practice of the church.
Was there anybody, showing my ignorance, was there anybody during Augustine's time that firmly stood against this?
Not that I know of, no. And remember with this too, that the winners of history write history. So I'm sure there was, and we have evidence of it. We have people writing Augustine letters saying, you know, not saying this is wrong, but why are we doing this again? And Augustine writing a letter back to them and never hearing from it again. So
I'd like to make one point. That if you consider what's going on within Vision Forum, here is a group that believes in believers' baptism. And they hold mostly to the 1689 Confession. Mm. And yet they also teach that if you teach your kids correctly, they will become
right.
saved.
Yeah.
So we're dealing with a covenantal issue here, which is a similar error within some Credo Baptist communities and Pado Baptist
right.
communities.
And Vision Forum, they got their start from Presbyterians. I mean,
yeah.
What's the little tiny guy that wears the hats? What's his name?
Rustin.
I can't remember his name.
Doug Wilson.
No. Maybe that's it. When I think of Doug Wilson, I think of the Moscow, Idaho group, the Credo Agenda.
Not, Rush Gainey?
No, no. This is a more common, more later guy, young guy, about a couple years older than me. Anyway, he's a Presbyterian. And I actually found a quote by Warfield in one of his articles about baptism where he says, the main method of propagating and growing the church is through the families. It's not through evangelism.
Yeah.
It's through families propagating children that the church is to spread throughout the earth. And I actually, but I'll bring it next week, the actual quote where he says that. I mean, it's clear as day. And it, I mean, it just shocked me when I read that.
Yeah.
It's in a very a popular article by him, too. Yeah.
Is it, you know, I'm an amateur or student of church history, but you know, one of the things I've read off and on over the years is that, you know, one of the reasons for the rise of the doctrine of paedobaptism was, you know, if, you know, up until 150 years ago, if a couple had 10 children or had 10 pregnancies, you know, maybe two made it to adulthood.
Mm, right.
And, you know, this doctrine was really developed in order to soothe the angst of the parents who wondered if their 8 out of 10 children that they conceived are burning
right.
in hell.
Yeah, and another that's part of it, Max, and we're going to look at that a little bit later. Another thing to add to that is that the idea of emergency baptisms came to be popular, where if a person's dying, just baptize them just in case. And again, that has a sacramental element to it, where, look, if I'm baptized, I'm in. You know, just doing this saves me. So when that sacramental view came in, then what you're saying started to happen. And we're going to look at inscriptions, grave inscriptions, where it shows children who are 9, 10, 11, even 4 or 5 being baptized a couple days before they die. And that's exactly what you're describing there. The child's sick, let's baptize him. And he baptized him. And it's written on your grave that, you know, he was baptized at 12 months and 5 weeks, and he died 12 months, 5 weeks, and 1 day. And then what happened, what most people think happened there was once, you know, 4 or 5 families started having it done to their children out of emergency, well, my child could die tomorrow. Let's baptize him as well. And that's one of the theories, and I believe there's validity to it, of how infant baptism crept into the church, yeah. But we have to run a little bit late.
Is this where the Mormons came up with being baptized for other people too, or is that just their own?
Who knows? Who knows where the Mormons come up with their stuff? Yeah, I don't know.
Reflecting on what you said, where would you rather have your kids? From an emotional standpoint of a mother, I would raise my kids in the Presbyterian Church because I could baptize them and they're set for life,
yeah.
and I don't
oh,
have
yeah.
to worry
yeah,
about
yeah.
it.
Yeah, yeah, and we're going to see.
With that, I have a question because you're saying our Presbyterian brothers are saved, and yet if they're baptizing their children and they're growing up and nobody's repenting, how do you know they're saved?
Well, they give a testimony. They do have a testimony that I did believe, and they're showing belief as they live their life, is what I would say. Yeah, I'm not going to start saying all Presbyterians are unbelievers,
no,
but I understand what you're saying. Yeah.
How many of them are going to stand there and say, Lord, Lord,
yeah.
I did these things when
yeah,
because I was sprinkled as a baby.
Yeah, it's a good point. It's a good point. But
their doctrine of soteriology is so otherwise strong.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And I just assume that they, you know, they have repented and they have. Believe that. That's one reason why we don't let Paedo Baptists have communion with us. Because they've never went through a biblical baptism. So we don't know. It's one of the requirements we have being a member of this church and of having communion with us. And we don't think it's biblical, so we don't think that they should share it with us. But
well,
we do have to go.
If they can preach this from the pulpit and leave this in the church, of course I realize it's an error, but
I'd say God is gracious.
It's very worrisome.
He overlooks our errors as he does theirs, is what I have to say. And how many things do I believe that are wrong too?
It's
yet?
Just
I leave it in God's hands, is what I say. There are brethren we know and love who are this position, and we have to just leave it at that. Okay, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you for the time. We thank you for the discussion. Again, Father, our great desire is not only to have knowledge, but have a humility of these things. Let us be mindful that there are areas that we are wrong as well, Father, and we pray that you would show us what these areas are, and let us continue to love our brethren who hold to these views. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.